Could we turn to the book of Philippians, please? To Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning and for your Holy Spirit who desires to minister the person of Christ to our hearts. And so we ask for that. We ask for your help and for your blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the epistle to the Philippians is written later in Paul's life. One of three epistles that are referred to as the prison epistles. Right? You have Ephesians, you have Philippians, you have Colossians. Now they're connected together because all three were penned while Paul was in prison. We say it was later in his life. It wasn't at the end of his life, but it certainly led to the end of his life. It would, for context, back in, say, the book of Acts, this whole prison experience would begin around Acts chapter 21. Charles Price, in some messages on Voices, Voices for Christ, on the book of Philippians, and he gives a little overview, which I think is helpful. I mean, I know it exists in Scripture, but I never really put it together, you know, how Paul ended up in prison. And he would emphasize that this would be important. This would be important as we think about the flavor of the book of Philippians. How did Paul end up in prison? Do you remember? Well, wasn't for a crime, right? In Acts chapter 21, actually it was gossip by his Christian friends. I mean, that's a bit jarring, isn't it? Gossip by his Christian friends. When Paul came back to Jerusalem, his friends who would profess to be Christians said, well, you know, he doesn't teach the Bible accurately. He's misleading the teachings of Moses. And so it starts this this uproar amongst the people, amongst the Christians in Jerusalem. We know for a fact that Paul wasn't against the writings of Moses. In fact, it was just gossip. It was hearsay. It wasn't even really true. But it starts this turmoil, this uproar, that leads to Paul going to prison. Do you remember how long that was? That was about 2 years he spent in prison in Jerusalem for something he'd never done, falsely accused. Felix, the Roman governor at the time, had Paul come in and make his case quite a few times. And you remember, he held Paul in prison, not because he cared about Paul, not because he cared about the truth. You remember, it was this discreet line. He was hoping Paul would give him a bribe, right? He wanted money. And so he let this go on without a trial for nearly 2 years. And then after Felix came Festus. When Festus came to town, of course, he wants to review all the old cases and make sure everything's on the up and up. So he invites Paul down and is going to prosecute him. And you remember what Paul says to him. He says, well, I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And so he says, well, if you've appealed to Caesar, then to Caesar you'll go. And so it starts this Mediterranean, I think this is what Charles Price alludes to, this Mediterranean cruise that Paul goes on, right? This 9 months of cruising the Mediterranean, I think he says on a board, mostly on a board with no clothes on. He paints this vivid picture of the Isle of Malta, the great apostle Paul arriving in Malta on a board. That's the end of 2 Corinthians. Paul goes through all the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. And in there is a night and a day in the deep, in nakedness, in cold, in suffering, in stripes. All these things that he linked with his service for Christ. Well, this is part of the story of him on his way to Rome. So he's been falsely accused by his friends, right? Really, these Christians should be his friends, you would hope. Falsely accused, gossiped, won't pay a bribe, so spends 2 years in jail, now 9 months on his way to Rome. When he gets to Rome and stands before Caesar, Caesar said, well, there's no court case here, there's nothing worthy of punishment, but to keep thing in order, he now spends another couple of years in and out of, it seems like, a house arrest at one point at the end of the book of Acts, at house arrest, and then at other times chained to the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's elite soldiers. And so this is like a 5 year period, no trial, not guilty of any illegal activity, the prime of his life, there because of the gossip of his friends. Charles Price says, I mean, man, that's got to make a guy bitter, don't you think? I mean, there's got to be some kind of bitterness in there. And so he says, when Paul writes the book of Philippians, this 5 year experience, he writes back to the friends at Philippi, he says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, as if to remind them that, hey, that is the word that I chose. I mean, I know you think I picked the wrong word, but that actually is the word that I chose. And so the theme, if you will, of the book of the Philippians is joy. And as some have ably said, joy in spite of trying circumstances, not just circumstances, but trying circumstances. In fact, joy is the secret to Christian service. Right, because that's really what Philippians is about. You know, it's been pointed out that you know, these three prison epistles, you know, you have Ephesians, which is about the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ, right? Riches that can't be measured, not just future but present tense, right? Riches, present tense, we have them. This is in Ephesians. They're ours, secured for us. They're ours already, this inheritance that's immeasurable in Christ. That's the book of Ephesians. And so some have said, that's a mountaintop experience. I mean, that's you can't get any higher than that, seated in the heavenlies. Then on the other side of Philippians, you have Colossians. And this is presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. Hey, we're connected. We're connected with Christ and his deity. As he is, so are you. Right? He's the head, we're the body. We're connected to him. And so some have said that's a mountaintop experience. But in the middle of that, you can't always live on the mountain. In between those two mountains is the valley of humiliation. Well, certainly that's the theme of Philippians, isn't it? It's humility. And it's humility in service. And so it starts in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Servants, not just servants, bond servants. Servants by choice. This is the only time in all of Paul's introductions that he calls himself a bond servant. Mostly he appeals to the apostle. Then he says to all the saints, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so Paul is emphasizing that these themes of service and humility are the rightful position of every Christian. You know, that every Christian has the opportunity to serve. Not just to serve, but to be useful in service. And so it's to all the saints. Then in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. We have to wonder how Paul, all those things considered at the beginning, a potential spirit of bitterness and all the things that had been against him, how can he live above that? How is it that he doesn't hold others accountable for the position he's in? What's his secret? What's the doctrine behind his his action. You know, because Paul always had a doctrine behind his action, right? You know, this idea that doctrine formed the way the apostle lived, right? And this is what he would expect of others, too, that before ever you were called to action, he would give you the reason why you should do that. And so his doctrine formed the way that he behaved. And so when we ask the question, how was it that the apostle Paul was able to live this experience of joy, considering all these things that had happened to him? How was it that he didn't have a bitter spirit with regards to these people that had been against him? Well, he prayed for them. That's what he says here. He was praying for people. Does prayer change the way I think about somebody? Well, it does. You have a problem with the person, I have a problem with the person. You know what I'm not doing is I'm not praying for them. Right? I'm just not. And the apostle, well, that was not his experience. He was able to pray for people. And so not just to pray for people, but to be thankful for them. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident, he says, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And so, again, it's important that we see the emphasis that he places on doctrine forming the way he behaves. That behind all of his actions, which sometimes it would seem defy human understanding, there is a doctrine. And so in the section we read, what you have is you have this group of people that are preaching the gospel, which would be very similar to the Christians back in Jerusalem who gossiped and saw Paul end up in jail because of their gossip. You have this group of people who are preaching the gospel for the purpose that Paul's affliction might be made heavier. And so how could you ever rejoice in that? What we see that he did, it says, I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. So the rejoicing is connected with his will. It wasn't just a fuzzy feeling. It was a decision that he made. And so how could you do that? What would ever be the doctrine that would allow you to rejoice when Christians were seeking to add to your affliction by their behavior? Well, the doctrine would be that he who began a good work in them would finish it. The same who'd begun a good work in the Apostle Paul, hey, the work is going to finish. Hey, you haven't had much of an opportunity to spend time with me, but if you did, you would see that I'm a work in progress. I think Larry could testify to that. He spent a couple of days working with me. He came over on Friday morning, so I picked him up at the ferry and drove back, raced back to Abbotsford, and got my diesel truck, and me and Larry went down, or Larry and I went down to the gas station. I put gas in my diesel truck, and so If you've ever wondered how far a diesel engine can run on gas, Larry and I know it's about 2 miles if there's a bit of a downhill. And so then we spent the next 4 hours on the side of the road trying to resolve our problems. And Larry at one point said, "Man, you're a work in progress, aren't you, Rob?" And I said, "Yeah, I am. You know, actually based on Philippians chapter 1, you know, as my friend Jabe used to say, hey, you can't believe how close to perfect I am. I'm just a shout away. You know that when the Lord Jesus shouts, I'll be like him, for I'll see him as he is." And so Paul was able to rejoice even in these motives that were impure in his Christian friends, because he knew that the same person who was working in his life was working in their life. And so that is a practical doctrine. In fact, the Apostle Paul was able to give thanks for them. He was grateful for what the Lord was doing in their lives. And so he says that. Then he was grateful, he says, for the fellowship that they had together in the gospel. You know, there are things that we have in common with every believer, right? You know, and I think we need to emphasize that more in our lives. You know that Boyd Nicholson told a story one time of sitting at a supper table, and Dad was at the head of the table, and after supper they were going to go around the room and around the table, prayer requests, and so everybody's making their prayer requests, and they come to the son, and the son says, he's 12, he says to his dad, "I'd like to pray for every 12-year-old boy in the world." And Boyd says, "You know, we could do that. We don't know them, but we know who does know them, and so we could actually pray those kind of prayers." And so, you know, the Bible continually emphasizes this idea of what we share together in common. And so even though these men were antagonistic towards Paul, he could still think of ways in which they were joined together. He said in the fellowship, this was part of what he was rejoicing, the fellowship that they had together in the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about their completeness, what they're going to yet be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, he says, "This is the right thing to think." That's exactly what he's saying. This is how a Christian should think, should have a heart that's big towards others. Then he goes on to talk about how they're all connected together in grace. And he talks as a witness before God, he says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Do you think he really meant that? Could I say that? God is my witness? I say, well, I certainly want to get to that point. I want to be like the Apostle Paul, that his love for them, that God was his witness, that it was true. Then in verse 9, he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Is love a fuzzy feeling? Is love a fuzzy feeling? Now we know that love covers multitude of sin. Love believes all things, hopes all things. We have these great statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but here Paul links love with knowledge and discernment. Note that it's this idea that it's not just a fuzzy feeling. You know, love is involved in the lives of others. You know, hey, sometimes sometimes what I express as love is simply just distance. It's not real investment in the lives of others. It's not a real understanding or a real seeking to discern what others are going through. But the Apostle Paul says that his hope is that their love might abound in knowledge and discernment, that he might really know, that they might really know, that they might really discern what is going on. And so connected with Paul's love, or the idea of biblical love, is this investment in the lives of others. And so we see that certainly in the Apostle Paul's life. Here he is sitting in a prison, been there for 5 years. Rather than the spirit of bitterness, animosity, his heart, God is his witness, his heart is towards the Philippians. And his prayer for them is that their love might grow knowledge and discernment. In verse 10 he says, "That you may approve the things that are excellent. And so I think that this is a twofold application, approving those things that are excellent. The idea that possibly the idea that sometimes the enemy of the best is good things, right? We understand that principle. We experience that sometimes, right? The idea that the enemy of the best is good things often, right? You know, it's good what you're doing, but is it the best? So it could be that. But, you know, it could also be this, that this idea of approving the spiritual things. It takes a spiritual man to approve or to be able to discern spiritual things. And so, you know, sometimes you hear people say, and I'm guilty of it myself all the time, of being able to point out in others what's wrong. Right? Well, it doesn't take a spiritual man to come in anywhere or to anybody's life and show somebody or tell somebody what's wrong. Right? It doesn't. Anybody can do that. Hey, you know, people come into a church and they can look around and they can see things that aren't right. And they often point them out. Hey, listen, you don't even sometimes have to be a Christian to do that. Right? To come in and to point out what's wrong. But you know, you have to be a spiritual person to see what the Spirit of God is doing in the lives of others. And you know, so sometimes I gauge how others are doing based on what I think they should be doing. Or how far along I think they should be. And you know, the problem is I don't even know where some of these people started. You know, my grandfather used to say that he'd never touched a drop of alcohol and he never took anything that didn't belong to him. My growing up years, I remember him saying that all the time. Now, it was interesting. My dad was an alcoholic and was a habitual thief, and so I think there was something going on between the two of them. You know, my dad was saved when he was in prison for trying to rob a bank, so he wasn't against taking stuff that didn't belong to him. So my grandfather would say, never touched a drop of alcohol, never taken anything that didn't belong to him. He didn't get saved till he was 82. And so, you know, it wasn't he didn't do those things because he was a Christian. It was just the way he was raised. And so the Apostle Paul's desire is that the saints would be able to approve in the lives of others the work the Spirit of God was doing. And so the emphasis in the Bible is always upon the spiritual. Right, you want to be involved in helping other Christians do well and in seeing other Christians restored. And hey, we admit there's this great ministry of reconciliation and restoration needed in the church, right? We agree with that. Lots of Christians, people who've received the free gift of eternal life who are not doing well, right? We know them, right? I have lots in my family and myself many times too. And so I know this to be a reality. Well, who's the kind of person that can be a help to those people? Galatians 6. Those who are spiritual, the Bible says, they're to restore those others. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is writing about, that it's the spiritual people, those who are filled, notice in verse 11, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, fruit is not a work. He's not talking about works here. He's talking about fruit, this outflow of what? Well, that which is by Jesus Christ. So Christ formed in me, this is what is a benefit. This is what is a benefit to others. This is what people need, is Christ in me. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Then in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so, tell us that this word here, furtherance, is really the word for pioneer, advance. So Paul is saying that the tragedy, these events, these circumstances in his life, which should have led him to a spirit of bitterness, have actually turned out for an advantage. Boy, that's hard to believe, isn't it? That all of those things, that 5 years out of the middle of his life, the prime, potentially the prime of his life, that it's turned out to an advantage? Well, what's remarkable is he's writing from prison. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's telling them that the fact that he was in prison was an advantage. What's remarkable about that? Think about that. He's writing from prison. He's telling the Philippians that it's a huge advantage him being in jail. He's meeting people that he wouldn't have had an opportunity to meet otherwise. Well, what's remarkable is the Philippians should have known that. Hey, Acts chapter 16 is like 11 or 12 years before Philippians was written. So you would think that they would remember from their own experience, right? That they would remember from their own experience that Paul being in prison, good things happened from that. I mean, that's how the church at Philippi started. Hey, in fact, it's not impossible to think that in the church that Paul is writing to here, this epistle to the Philippians, that the jailer is still not there. He could still be there. I mean, he was working. He was working in Acts chapter 16. He's 12 years older than whatever he was. Say, well, he's maybe not there. Maybe he's not. But we know his kids were saved. I can remember they were baptized. And so potentially his kids are in the assembly and maybe his grandkids. And so as Paul is writing this, you can almost, Bill McDonald paints this picture of the assembly sitting around. So maybe grandpa's there and the kids and the grandkids. And so Paul is saying to through this letter that this has fallen out or it's become a furtherance or a pioneer advance of the gospel. And maybe one of the grandkids turns to grandpa and says, Grandpa, isn't that sort of how this work started? You know, through trial and tribulation and tragedy, that there was huge blessing. And maybe grandpa says, yeah. But it's good to be reminded of those things. You know, and so Paul says, you should know it, but I want you to be reminded that it's become a pioneer advance. And so when circumstances happen in our life, the Apostle Paul believed that these were all for a purpose. Right, that nothing was random in his life. He says, then he goes on in verse 13 to say this, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And so what was it that was evident to the palace guard? Well, it must have been Paul's manner, right? I mean, if it was a root of bitterness, it wouldn't have made much of an impact, right? In fact, it would have had a negative impact on them. But clearly, whatever happened, whatever experience they had from meeting the Apostle Paul, it was positive. And it was his spirit, the manner in which he took these things is from the Lord that made an impact in their life. It wasn't just the message that he preached. Not just the words that he said, it was the way in which he acted. That's what he says here. He says that, so it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul always called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Whether it was a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he always took it as from the Lord that he was in prison. Never did he blame it on those Christians back in Acts chapter 21 who were back in Jerusalem, who gossiped about him, that ended or started this turmoil that led to him being put in prison. He didn't blame them. He took it as from the Lord. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Then he said, listen, most of the brethren, in verse 14, in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so Paul is telling us that the experience that people saw in his life led to faith in their own lives. That the fact that the Apostle Paul could live like this led to the fact that they could potentially live like that. And it's been pointed out that the Apostle Paul was not a super Christian. He lived the normal Christian life. And you know, when people, any Christians, submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that the things that the Apostle Paul did, they did. I don't know if you, Larry and I were talking this morning as we were driving, the movie Woodlawn. Who's seen the movie Woodlawn? Has anybody seen the movie Woodlawn? One person? Two? Three? Well, you guys seen it at camp, right? You saw it at camp? Have you seen it, Gerald?
I can't remember.
Oh. Well, you would have remembered if you've seen it. It's a true story, and it's the story of early 1970s, segregation in Birmingham, Alabama, blacks and whites, and all the turmoil associated with it, and there's one school where they bring the two together. It's connected with the Jesus Revolution from Dallas, Texas, in the early 70s, Billy Graham preaching to a stadium full of people. People, a whole stadium, they say, making a decision for Jesus Christ. Leads to this chaplain, just a, what he would say is a really a, just an average Christian. He wasn't anything beyond that. He would never have said that of himself, going, not even calling himself really a preacher, just somebody who wanted to share Jesus Christ with this football team. And so that's how the movie sort of starts. They got all this turmoil in the movie, this fighting and feuding and some knifing and ambulances. And so you have this picture, and then this chaplain saying to the coach of the football team, "Hey, coach, do you think I'd be able to talk to your team?" And at first he doesn't want him to, but he says, "Yeah, whatever," because he's the vice principal of the school, so he's dealing with all this tragedy. And so he says, "You got 5 minutes." So he has this 5-minute talk, or what he thinks is 5 minutes. And so this chaplain is ministering Christ to this whole football team. The bleachers full of all these players. There's a coach standing off to the side. And then the vice principal, who's the coach of the real coach of the team, this other guy's the assistant coach, he comes in, and this message is still going on. And he's like, "Hey, what's going on? Why are they still preaching?" I said, 5 minutes. And the assistant coach reaches over and kind of puts his hand on the coach and says, just let it be, coach. It's okay." And so then this guy, this chaplain, makes an altar call, challenges people to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And the first guy to go forward is actually the assistant coach. And then all these players come down, but three of them. And this starts in Birmingham, Alabama. This is true fact. Hey, two of these guys went on to play in the NFL. Tony Nathan won a Super Bowl with Miami. This is real life stuff. And so the emphasis of the movie is that this is what it looks like when God shows up. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. It wasn't Paul that was the emphasis. It was what God was able to do through Paul, who is a vessel fit for his use. And that's what he's writing about. And so he's saying, hey, the things that are happening to me and how God is seeing, or people are seeing God work through my life, and they're getting confidence in their own lives, in their own life of faith. He said, this is how it's designed to work. So he says that they're seeing, by my reaction, although I'm in chains, although there's this gossip and all this stuff that's gone on in the past, I'm able to experience joy as I thank the Lord for the work he's doing. They're seeing evidence of real Christianity. And he says it's actually giving them courage. Verse 15, he says, this is again what he's talking about. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add to affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Notice this, yes, and will rejoice. Again, it's an action of the will, right? And so it's been said by others that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel our way into a new way of acting. And so the idea of a choice of the will. And so the Apostle Paul says, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice in what God is doing. Then he goes, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so this was the essence of the Apostle Paul's life, right? This is his verse, that his life was in Christ, and for him to live was Christ, to die was gain. How could it be gain? He would be absent. That's what he goes on to say. not present in the world, but with the Lord in heaven. And so this was his secret, his secret to living. He had Christ foremost before him. This was how he was able to live like this. And in verse 23 says, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And so the Apostle Paul, again, his heart is towards these people. He doesn't want them to be heartbroken because he's gone. He's concerned about them. But he knows this, that his purpose for living was to minister to others. His choice would be to be in heaven, to be with the Lord. That's where he wanted to be. But because he loved what the Lord loves, right? The Lord loves his people. The Apostle Paul was willing to stay, to forego that reward. And then verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." And so the Apostle Paul says at the end of chapter 1, hey, that your behavior, my behavior, is important. How you live, how I live, is what people see. I mean, that's the fact. It's not just the message I preach, how I live, the things, the decisions that I make. And you know that the Apostle Paul said that there were lots of things, whatever they were, liberties, if you will, that he could have had that he didn't. Why? Because he was concerned about what others think. And you know that it almost feels to me sometimes that the emphasis in Christianity today, or in what I hear of Christianity, is all these liberties that I have in Jesus Christ. All these things I have freedom to do. I don't get that from the Apostle Paul. I listen to the Apostle Paul even here saying, "Hey, Rob, your conduct is what people see." He's saying, "Rob, I'm bearing testimony to the fact that the Praetorian Guard saw my joy, not my bitterness. They heard me write letters of love, and that I'm praying for these people who had been, hey, could have been my enemies, who'd spitefully wronged me. I'm praying for them. I'm loving them. I'm loving what God is doing in their life." He says, your conduct in the gospel is what people see. And so I want to have an impact. If I want to have an impact, the Apostle Paul would say, it's how I live. Right? So, yes, a prayer life. Doctrine forms these behaviors. But there is behavior. Right? It's not just enough. Not just enough to hear these things, right? Also be doers of them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning. And Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus is working in the hearts of his people. That, Father, your purpose by your Spirit is that Christ would be formed in us. And we know that someday that is going to be completed, that when we see the Lord Jesus, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Father, we remember that also you would have us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that he might be formed in us even now, that the fruits of the righteousness of Christ might be formed in each one of us. And so we pray to that, and we pray that we could be an influence for good to those around, that we would be concerned of how we behave and the things that we do and the things that we say. Father, we ask that you would exercise us in our hearts to pray for others, to pray for your people, to pray for one another. We could have a spirit of thanksgiving for each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your people here at Westview and for this testimony. And we pray for every testimony this day in the city of Victoria. We think of lots of of your people gathered around the person of your Son. We pray for them that you would build them up by your Spirit through your word. We pray for blessing in each life. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.